After you've turned to that number, would you please turn in your Bibles to the sixth chapter of the book of Matthew. Matthew, the sixth chapter. It's good to see all of you here this evening. Glad to have some of you back after having been gone for a week or a few days for fall break. I hope you had a good and profitable time visiting with your family or going on vacation where you went. But it's certainly good to have you back, and we're looking forward to having everybody back here on Wednesday night. Priorities are always very difficult to set. Sometimes we find ourselves spending much of our time doing not necessarily what is most important, but what is most pressing. Things that push us, things that give us a time limit, things that are on us immediately are sometimes the things that we deal with rather than dealing with things that are truly most important and things that ought to be first and foremost in our lives. When I was a teacher, I would always have students who would wind up being ready for the daily quiz that we would have in each class, and they would do an excellent job of keeping up with the reading and doing what they needed to do, at least well enough so that that 10% of their grade was something that they could do well on. Problem was, is you had some of them who, in spite of the fact that they would keep up with all of the little things like their daily reading, when it came to something like a term paper that was going to be 40% of their grade, they would put off that until the very last minute and not have time to complete it. Have you ever wound up doing something like that in your life, of making sure that the things that should have been done first wound up being the things that you did last? In every task that needs to be accomplished, you need to be able to divide it into its constituent parts and then find what needs to be done first and then be able to go and complete the task. It's difficult for us to do that. I have to confess, it's difficult for me in many tasks to be able to divide things out in its parts and know what is of first importance. When it comes to spiritual matters, though, I think it is good to see that the Lord has let us know the things that he thinks are of first importance. And I'd like to talk about those this evening so that hopefully in our lives, by looking at a few passages of Scripture, we'll be able to put first things first in our lives and not wind up being those people who in spite of the fact that we are busy to some extent in the Lord's kingdom, we wind up wasting our time majoring in minors. In the sixth chapter of the book of Matthew, we see him toward the end of that middle chapter of his Sermon on the Mount, talking about the importance of making sure that we do not worry about the things of this life, what we're to eat and what we're to drink or what we're to put on. He says in verse 32 of chapter 6, he says, "For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." It's very comforting to me to know that when it comes to the tasks that are involved in life, the Lord has let us know what we need to do first. And here as he talks about what we need to seek first, he says we need to seek first God's kingdom and God's righteousness. When we talk about the kingdom in the Word of God, it is basically talking about the Lord's rule in the hearts of men and women and in the hearts of those of his people. Very often we see the kingdom being a synonym for the church, yet it is emphasizing one particular aspect of the church, and that is God's rule over his people, both individually and collectively. And we need to understand that we need to seek God's kingdom. God's kingdom is something that is not difficult to find. You can look in the Word of God and find the tasks that individual Christians need to engage in to become Christians, to be able to involve themselves in the work of a local congregation. We can see the work outlined in congregations for what we need to do so that we might be able to please the Lord and the Lord might be number one in our lives. But yet what we have to do is to seek it. It has to be found. We're talking about a God who loves us to the extent that he's not far from each one of us, but we must seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Make sure that in our lives the thing that we seek is to allow him to rule over us. by our obedience to His will. Allow Him to rule over us by having a knowledge of His word to the extent that we follow His direction rather than the direction of the world. That we allow ourselves to seek first His kingdom so that when we make our decisions in life, we're making them in view of eternity rather than just making them in view of what is pressing us at any particular point in life. It also says in this particular passage that we need to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Righteousness carries with it the idea of making sure that we do the things that are right. But a person is not righteous simply because they default do things that are right. A person is righteous because they have allowed God's standard of what is right to become their standard of what is right. That they conform to the image that God has established for right and wrong behavior in the Word of God to the extent that we learn to not only do what is right, but to love what is right. And yet, also, we see the word righteousness used in the sense of, because of that transformation in our minds and in our characters, we allow ourselves to one day be put in a position so that we'll be declared innocent or righteous by God instead of being condemned away from Him in a devil's hell. We need to make sure that those are the things that we seek in life: His kingdom, His church, the way that we can allow ourselves to submit to His will, and so that we can submit to His standard of righteousness rather than whatever may be politically correct in the world round about us. All of us have recognized that there are changes that take place in what the world stresses and what the world de-emphasizes in this life. There are many things that were talked about when I was a child that just aren't talked about much today. There are certain kinds of things that were talked about frequently. I can remember teachers going down the line in classes and asking people where they went to church because they had a concern about their spiritual welfare. That would be considered some sort of harassment in a school today if you got into the business of trying to find out where your students went to church. Things have changed over the course of my lifetime. Some for the better, many for the worse. And we need to understand that if we're going to be what God would have us to be, we're going to have to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, the standard that He has established, so that we might be able to make that the main priority in our lives as we seek to do what God would have us to do and to conform to His will. In the 12th chapter of the book of Mark, we see again Jesus being confronted here in a situation in which He is asked something about the commandments. In fact, you would think that people would be able to have at least an argument with Jesus over something that He might be able to say. But it is amazing how well He confounds those who come to Him and try to puzzle Him with the questions that they offer. In verse 28, it tells us that one of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that He had answered them well, asked Him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Here we see a situation in which someone asks a question, but it's a question that one might expect to be able to have a rather subjective answer. What's the foremost commandment of all? Literally, in the original language, it says, "What is the first commandment of all?" Notice what Jesus says. He says, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one.'" Here is He quotes from the 6th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength," as we talked about this morning. "And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these." One of the things that we must do in terms of not only what we seek, but what we value, is to make sure that we value above all else, and what we love above all else is to love the Lord our God. Again, with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, with all our mind. In terms of those kinds of things, there's really nothing that you can do to go beyond that kind of love. If He'd have said you need to love Him with your emotions, there are people who might be able to accomplish that. You need to love Him with your intellect. There are people who might be able to accomplish that. But you notice here He talks about loving God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. That means that the intellect, that means the emotions, that means the will, that means everything needs to conform to what God wants us to do in terms of our will being subjected to His. And if we do that, we can show our love for Him in every way. I'm afraid there are a lot of people who appreciate God and recognize that He's the one that we are going to have to account to one day, but who don't necessarily love Him. As a child of God, we must be the people who recognize that He is our Creator and He is our Redeemer. And to do what ought to be done as someone who is giving respect to the one that created them and worship Him as He ought to be worshiped in spirit and in truth. If God had never made any provision for our redemption, however, He would still be worthy of worship because He is our Creator. But even more than that, we see Him making provision for our redemption when we were lost and dead in sin to be able to put us in a situation where through the death of His Son, He was able to make it possible for us to be able to stand with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And what an amazing thing. The proper response to that is not to sit around and go ho-hum, but to be able to say, I want to love You and I want to love You with everything that I have. We appreciate our country, and our country has provided us with many wonderful benefits and rights and privileges. But what our country provides us is much less important than what the Lord provides us. And yet you'll find sometimes people's loyalty to their country being greater than their loyalty to God. We need to make sure that we respond in the appropriate way to God. C.S. Lewis once said that it is rational for a person to look at what God has done for them and to reject it. It is also logical for someone to look at what God has done and accept it and appreciate it in love and respect. One thing that is completely illogical, though, is to look at what God has done for us, understand that He's made provision for our redemption, and respond to it in apathy. And a lot of people who are children of God have gotten themselves in the bad habit of responding to what the Lord has done for them, not in love with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind. In fact, something that wouldn't even necessarily be called love, but would be called basic, apathetic boredom and rote obedience to the minority, to the bottom line of what God expects. Shows itself sometimes in the way people try to prioritize their lives and say, well, now listen, I'll go to church on Sunday morning, but I'm not going to go to class. Or I'll go to church on Sunday, but I'm sure not going to go on Wednesday. And when they have these gospel meetings, that doesn't apply to me because I can probably go to heaven without going to those. I've known people who basically thought that it was okay if they just slipped in and took the Lord's Supper and left. Because after all, that was what they seemed to think was the only thing important about service to God. It sure doesn't seem like that's the way love of God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind responds. We need to recognize that while it is logical for us to respond to the Lord in faith and obedience, it's also respond to His love by love in return. With everything that we have, with all that we are. In the fifth chapter of the book of Matthew, we see another priority that is established. And this one is established in reference to the relationship between brothers and sisters in Christ. It tells us in chapter 5, and as I said, verse 23, it says, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Here he lets people understand that they cannot have enmity between their brothers and sisters in Christ and go and offer worship to God and it not affect the pleasingness of the worship that God accepts. If we think that we can have problems with God's people and not have problems with God, we are sadly mistaken. Do you remember in the sixth chapter of the book of Matthew, in the middle chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, where he teaches them how to pray? He deals with a very similar issue by, again, letting people understand the priorities they need to face in terms of this idea of getting along with brothers and sisters in Christ. He says, for example, in that model prayer, he tells us to, and in verse 12, forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. It is interesting to me that the only part of that model prayer that the Holy Spirit chose to make divine commentary on is that verse 12. And then we see in verse 14 and 15, just in case we missed it, it says, for if you forgive others of their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Do you realize the implications of that? I have known people who for years have had problems with a brother or sister in Christ and wouldn't dare go talk to them, but would allow it to affect their fellowship, allow it to affect where they go to church, allow it to affect every aspect of their lives, make them bitter in their hearts, make them cut off from God, but yet act like everything is just fine otherwise. First, be reconciled to your brother. Then come make your offering to the Lord. I've known people who withhold forgiveness from people who they think have slighted them in some particular way and then think that God is going to forgive them. Do you understand the ramifications of Matthew 6? This is not just something that is said in a context in which we ought to ignore it, because if we come to the Lord asking for forgiveness, we, in this prayer, have put a governor on God's ability to forgive us. And that is, forgive us like we forgive others. Woo, I want more forgiveness than that, don't you? I'd love to be able to be forgiven completely, but yet I want to withhold something from my brother's forgiveness. Doesn't work that way. And we need to understand that as we approach our priorities spiritually. We have to try to work things out as brothers and sisters in Christ. We have to do our best to be as forgiving as possible. And we need to make sure that we do that before we come to worship. And we need to make sure we have forgiven before we expect forgiveness from our Heavenly Father. Another thing is that is described, and again, in the Sermon on the Mount, we see the Lord is talking about established priorities. He says in chapter 7, in verse 3, why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrites, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll be able to clearly see, take the speck out of your brother's eye. Imagine working in a sawmill. You're working there and noise is going everywhere. There's sawdust flying everywhere. And you have it, you're covered with it to a large extent yourself. And all of a sudden somebody taps you on the shoulder and says, brother, you have a speck of sawdust in your eyelash. Let me help you get it out. And you look and that fella has a 2x4 hanging out of his head. I think I would like a second opinion. Because let me tell you, if I'm covered with sawdust, how can the fellow who has a 2x4 hanging out of his head, a log, be able to see well enough to take the speck out of my eyelash? It is an absurd example, but it was made absurd to let us understand exactly the way some people behave. Have you ever known some people do not allow failure in their lives to keep them from being able to be the expert on how other people ought to operate theirs? I've known people like that all my life. Now, he's not trying to discourage us from listening to the well-intentioned advice of others in terms of how we might be better spiritually, but he is trying to get us to look to ourselves first and make sure that we get the log out of our own eye before we go around picking out specks from others. Just makes sense, doesn't it? You'd be much more concerned about a fellow with a log in his eye, but you'd sure be hesitant to accept his advice about how you might best be able to keep your eyes clean in a sawmill. We need to make sure that as we live our lives, we are concentrating first on what we can do to get right with God, on what we can do that would best jettison sin and the wrong attitudes from our hearts and lives, and then come around to the point where we might be able to have something to be able to offer others in reference to spiritual help. Sometimes that's not the way we want to work it, but it is the way that we see the biblical pattern operating. And you'll notice how he says, first, remove the log from your own eye before you get the speck out of someone else's. We need to make sure that we don't allow ourselves to fall into that character flaw that is always finding fault in others and never finding fault in ourselves. I think I told you the story about my father one time who was in a waiting room with my little brother. My little brother, he's 8 years younger than I, but there was a time in which he was a mean little toddler. He was, however, well-behaved around my dad. We were all well-behaved around my dad. We feared not being well-behaved around my father. I think I am a Christian today because of my father and recognizing that if I did not do what I was supposed to do, that judgment would rain down upon my head. And so therefore, I understand what it means when it talks about the Lord coming in flaming fire, dealing out retribution on those that know not God. I remember, though, as we were sitting in the waiting room, there was a little boy who was getting into everything. His mother was watching him and just letting him get into everything. He was messing with the plants. He was tearing pages out of the magazines. He was doing everything, and mother just kind of sat back, you know, and kind of smiled at everything that he did. Really wasn't rebuking him for anything that he did. Finally walked up to my little brother and kind of looked him square in the eye as he sat on my dad's knee. And she said, "You might want to watch little Jimmy. He pinches." And my dad looked at her and said, "Don't worry about it, this one bites." You know, it's interesting how that some people operate that way. And you know, this woman was flustered. She grabbed her little boy and held him and made him behave for the rest of the day because she didn't want him being bitten by that mean Pope kid. But you know, isn't it interesting how that she judged things so differently when her child, who was uncontrolled, was so cute in everything that he did, but all it took was the threat of her child being bitten by that mean child and I'm sure she wound up telling that story on my dad many, many times. It somehow seemed worse when it was somebody else's. I remember when I was a young fella in school, you don't have to go to school very long before you start hearing ugly words at school. And I can remember when I was just a little fella, it seemed like the thing to do in school to try to say a few of those words, because that's the way young men tried to sound more manly, was to use words that were not words that I had been taught at home or I'd been taught at Bible class. And so I experimented with a few of those. But one of the things that bothered me one day was when I saw a fellow that I went to church with use one of those words, and I remember how terrible it sounded in his mouth. Didn't sound near as bad when I said them, but when he said them, it sounded terrible. And it made me think. You know, it sounds every bit as terrible when I use those words that I ought not to use. And it is a disgrace to myself, to my family, and my raising, and my Lord for me to use them too. We sometimes make such poor judgments when it comes to ourselves and the things that are going on round about us. But we need to make sure that we first get the log out of our own eye before we try to inspect the eyes of other people. In the 8th chapter of 2 Corinthians, in a passage here in which we find the Apostle Paul trying to encourage the Corinthians to do what they had suggested back earlier when the Apostle Paul had visited among them, they had determined that they were going to send aid to the needy saints in the Jerusalem area. And the Apostle Paul had, on the suggestion of the Corinthians, decided that he would help in that effort and had encouraged the Thessalonian churches to be able to help with that. The problem is that Thessalonia and Thessalonica and Philippi and Berea were in Macedonia. And Macedonia was an area that normally would be very good for agriculture compared to the rest of Greece. But we find that two civil wars that the Romans had fought over the last 100 years had devastated many of the fields of Macedonia. And so Macedonia was a poor part of the country compared to southern Greece, which is called Achaia, where Corinth was located. As the Apostle Paul uses, I think, great psychology in trying to get these people to understand what they need to do, he compares them unfavorably to the Thessalonian and the Philippian and the Berean brethren as he discusses this issue in the first part of chapter 8 in 2 Corinthians. He says, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." Most of the people who lived in Macedonia were poor. Corinth was one of the richest cities in the Roman Empire. The standard of living, even though it existed within just 100, 150 miles from one another, we find them in a situation in which their standard of living was drastically different. But the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians how these Macedonian churches had, in spite of their poverty, gone to their ability and beyond their ability. Now, how much would a congregation have to give before a preacher said that they were giving beyond their ability? I'll tell you, greater than we usually give, right? Because almost all of us could give more. But yet here we see him saying, beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. I remember back during the hurricanes that happened several years ago along the Texas and Louisiana coast, Hurricane Katrina and Hurricane Rita. I made an Italian trip around that time, and there were churches there who wanted to give some money to be able to help churches in the States. I wanted to make sure it was done consistently with the biblical plan, so I found churches that actually had genuine needs that pointed out so that the decision would not be mine, but would be a decision that the Italian churches could make. When they first approached me about the idea, I tried to discourage them because I thought, here are people who are much poorer as a rule than the people that they're wanting to help. That's exactly the way the situation was in Macedonia. They may be every bit as bad off as the brethren in Jerusalem and Judea that they were wanting to help. But I stopped in my efforts to try to keep them from giving. You know why? Because it was good for those Italian churches, even with the little bit that they were able to give, to be able to help somebody else that was in need. And it was good for these Macedonian churches to be able to do that. You know how they were able to give beyond their ability? Do you know how they were able to give begging and urging the Apostle Paul for them to be able to give and participate in this work? It tells us simply because they first gave themselves to the Lord. I think I've made a mistake during much of my early life as a gospel preacher trying to browbeat apathetic brethren into giving more of their means. I think in the last part of my life as a gospel preacher, I have tried to get people to give themselves first to the Lord. Because I'll tell you, if people have first given themselves to the Lord, it's not a matter of deciding, now how little do I have to come to church? Or how little do I have to give? Or what is the minimum requirement in terms of all this? You're talking about people who are thinking, how much can I give in terms of helping my fellow man and being able to help in the work of the church? How often can I be here? I'll tell you, if we had people who first gave themselves to the Lord, we'd have to run them out of the church building, because every time the doors would be open, they'd be here. And you'd have people who wouldn't be stingy with the Lord, but people who would be willing to open their pocketbooks and give whatever needed to be given to make sure that the work was able to be accomplished, because they first gave themselves to the Lord. That ought to be a priority. Because let me tell you, unless we get the horse before the cart, we're never going to be able to get it right in terms of attendance and giving. But if we get of ourselves to the Lord and make up our minds that we're going to be God's people, and we're going to recognize that what we have belongs first to the Lord, and we give ourselves and our property and our time and our opportunities to the Lord, there is no limit to what can be done by this group of people if we make up our minds that we're going to live for the Lord first and foremost. That's what the Macedonian brethren did, and it's what the Apostle Paul is trying to encourage the Corinthians to do here as well. In the first chapter of the book of John, there's one other example I'd like to show you this evening, and that is of a fella who first heard about Jesus. He had been a disciple of John, and John had, after Jesus' baptism, pointed Jesus out as someone who was the Lamb of God who would come and take away the sins of the world. He comes, visits Jesus about 10 o'clock, and stays with him all day. It says then in verse 40 of chapter 1 in the book of John, it says, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which translated means Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter, which means a rock. Wouldn't you have loved to have been the person who brought Simon Peter to the Lord? You know who it was? It was his brother. Who, when he gets an opportunity to meet Jesus, when he has contact with Jesus for the very first time, you know the first thing that he does? He doesn't sit around and say, well, you know, I don't know. I need to think about this for a while. Let me get my Bible out. Let me go talk to my rabbi. Let me go see in a few days if I feel the same way about this Jesus fella. Let me make sure and get my house in order to see what I need to do about maybe serving him better. You know what he does? The first thing he does is he takes this good news about Jesus and he go tells his brother about it. Let me tell you, that is a natural response. When we hear the good news of Jesus Christ, there is nothing natural about us forwarding up and holding that information to ourselves, because after all, somebody may not like it if we tell them what they need to do in order to become a Christian. You're always going to have people that don't like when you point them to the Word of God, and I don't know what you can do about that, and I don't know that there's anything we ought to do about it. We ought to be plain, we ought to be clear, we ought to be loving when we proclaim the message of God. But do you know, when people hear it declared plainly and clearly and lovingly, and they accept it or reject it, the gospel has done its job. You know what ought to be our first response, though, is to be a response that would take it to those that we know and love. It is good news, after all. And good news must be told. I have a son and three daughters. Grew up in a family of all boys. So raising daughters was an interesting thing for me. It was like living in a completely new world. My daughters talked to each other about all different kinds of things, very personal things. They confided in one another. My brothers and I could ignore each other for years on end. We certainly wouldn't confide in each other, although I think we got along fairly well. We still get along fairly well, but we're not necessarily confidants. I can remember one time one of my daughters had told something that she had been told in confidence by another one of the daughters. And when she was finally confronted about it by her sister, she really didn't know what to say. She was caught red-handed. Didn't know how to cover it up. Certainly couldn't lie about it. She was caught red-handed having told something that she was supposed to keep to herself. And finally her excuse was this. It was good news. It wasn't anything bad about somebody. She said, well, I just had to tell it. You ever understood that? Something that was so good, you just had to tell it? I can remember telling my mother something here within the last 2 years that was some good news. And I asked her to keep it confident, just between her and me for a little while. I wound up getting a call from one of my aunts who, however, had found out about it. And when I traced it back, I traced it back to my own mother. And I said, now, mother, don't you remember us talking about this and me asking you to keep this confidential just between you and me for right now? And she said, well, Curtis, I had to tell somebody. You have somebody that you can talk to about it all the time. My mother's a widow, and she said, I didn't have anybody to talk to about it. I had to tell somebody. That was apparently a much better excuse in her mind than it was to me. But you know, good news is something that we all have an understanding of wanting to tell. Can't we understand that the good news about Jesus Christ is the best news that there is? And then when we hear it, when we come in contact with Jesus in faith and obedience to the will of God, the first thing we need to do is go tell our brother. Go tell your best friend. Go tell your mama. Go tell your daddy. Go tell your kids. Go tell everybody that you see. Because this is good news. This is not just good news. This is the best news. There's not any better news anywhere than this. Because all the other news that you know about is earthbound. This is one that is set for eternity. And people can change their eternal welfare based on how they respond to this best news. What do we do? Do we first go tell our brother? Do we first go out and explain at least what we know about the gospel of Christ? Or because somebody else may have a different remedy for sin, we think, well, you know, they're just very dedicated to their remedy. That's not the way we would operate. Let's make up our minds that we're going to put first things first. Priorities are always difficult to set in life. It's always difficult to be able to determine in any given task what is the most pressing and what is the most important. Isn't it wonderful that the Word of God has let us understand that seeking first God's kingdom and His righteousness is the most important thing for us to seek? That the greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. That when it comes to problems between brothers and sisters in Christ, we must first be reconciled to our brother before we go and offer our offering to the Lord. And that we must forgive as we expect to be forgiven. We need to make sure that we get our lives straight first before we go and try to take the speck out of somebody else's eye. We need to first give ourselves to the Lord as we see the Macedonian brethren doing. And when given the opportunity, we need to make up our minds that first we'll go try to tell somebody else about the gospel. The Lord lets us know what He thinks is of first importance. And on the day of judgment, we're going to be judged on the basis of whether our behavior and our actions have conformed to what the Lord thinks is most important. Wouldn't it be terrible if we spent our lives majoring in minors and wound up on the day of judgment having spent our lives, even our religious lives, doing things that may have been good things but weren't the things that the Lord put in first place? Let's don't make that mistake. Make the Lord's priorities your priorities as you go about your week and as you go about your life. You know, do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind? One of the ways that you show that is by obedience to what he said. Do you remember Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments? One of his commandments, as we see outlined in the Word of God, is to make sure that in obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we come in faith and show it through repentance, that we confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God and are baptized so that our sins can all be washed away. Is that something you've done? Because let me tell you, if you haven't done that yet, you are not showing the right kind of love toward our Heavenly Father who loved you and gave his Son to die for you. If you as a child of God have been majoring in minors, you need to get your priorities straight while there's time and opportunity, because there's a great day coming in which then your opportunity to change your priorities will have passed. And the priorities that you set today may very well be what you have to spend eternity dealing with. Make right priority choices. Make first things first. Do what the Lord would have you to do, and make sure that you do it in the order in which he would have you to do it. Think about these things, and if we can help anyone as they obey their Lord this evening, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.